Welcome, everybody. We are in the second week of this big series we're doing called Minor Prophets, Minor Keys. And what it is, if you're not familiar with it yet, or just a reminder for the rest of us, what it is two things. It's a look at these 12 last books of the Old Testament that are often unexplored and are tremendously culturally distant from us and not always so accessible, and yet at the same time, surprisingly relevant. And so what we're doing is we're going through those books one a week, just to give you an introduction to you, introducing the books and their message. And one of the ways that we have decided to do that is to invite local musicians in to read the books for themselves, to study the book for themselves, and then to craft a song that they feel like helps us connect the dots between the world of the prophet and the world he was speaking to, and to our world today. And so tonight, the band that you just heard, led by David will be sharing a song he's written, inspired by the prophet Joel. And then if you've got your bulletin still, on the back side of it, you'll see that next week we're doing the book of Amos with Robert Diebel. And Robert's been kind of a staple of the indie music scene for a long time here in Seattle. And I read his lyrics. I haven't had a chance to hear the song yet, but I read the lyrics, and they are outright intense. Which is very, very appropriate for the book of Amos. So I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward tonight to David sharing his song. But before we do that, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Joel and take a look at this short minor prophet. While you're turning there, it's worth noting that the minor prophets are labeled or titled minor, not because of their unimportance, but actually because of their size. When you measure them in comparison to the book of Isaiah and its 66 chapters, we would say Isaiah is a major prophet and these are the minors. But that's not a clarification on the quality of their ministry or the value of the book, but simply just the size. The tail end of the Old Testament that's made up of prophetic books is arranged in these large sections of size. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations, also by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, up front, and then Daniel, and then we have the 12 minor prophets, these smaller prophetic books. Joel is so small that it's broken into three simple chapters. What I'd like to do tonight, I'm not going to read the whole thing through to begin, but I would like to read all the way through chapter 1. And here's what I want you to pay attention to. What I want you to do is to notice that Joel is painting not the picture of some far-off future, but actually giving us an insight into something that they are present tense currently going through in the kingdom of Judah when Joel is writing. And what we really need to do to get the feel for this book is do the best we can to imagine what it would be like if this was our reality as well. So let's read it, starting in Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it's cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number, its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste to my vine and splintered my fig tree. It stripped off the bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest mourns, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and the gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is near, and destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Let's pray. God, as we look at what is truly a difficult book, not difficult to understand, but often difficult to receive, I pray that you would open our eyes to see in a broader sense who you are, that you would soften our hearts to receive who you say we are, and that we would respond just as Joel called Israel to respond, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, this first chapter is full of metaphor, but the concept here is not a metaphorical one. Joel is not trying to paint a spiritual picture in the physical realm, although the Bible does that on often occasion. What he's doing here is looking around and recognizing that real, actual locusts, something like a grasshopper, have destroyed the real, actual crops, and there is nothing left. That's what he says. Notice here he puts it in extreme words. He says that the locusts came in waves, and basically whatever was left, the next wave took out, and whatever was left of what was left, the next wave took out, and whatever was left of what was left of what was left, the next wave took out. There's nothing left. He even points out, he says, listen, you elders of the city, listen, those of you in the kingdom who have been here a long time, did you ever hear of anything like this happening before? And he says, this is so big of a deal that you need to tell your children, and they need to tell their children, and even your grandchildren need to remember this day and share it with the next generation. This is a big deal. You see, for us, in a modern sense, locusts is, we don't even have a point of comparison. There's nothing we can imagine that would be this severe, because we live in such a modern and global and interconnected society. You know, if a nation the size of the United States were to have a locust problem, say in Kansas, we would probably all notice the prices go up on our standard goods, spaghetti and the like. But they would still be there. But Israel is a small nation, and their entire economy, their entire livelihood, the very lifeblood of who they are as an agrarian society is the crops, and they are gone. Not only that, but it tells us later. Later we'll get to this, but God promises to restore the years the locusts have eaten. Can you reverse engineer that with me for a second? The years the locusts have eaten. In other words, this isn't just one time, one day, one week, one season. Year after year, the locusts had come in and destroyed the crop. That means, as we saw in this chapter, that all of their storehouses full of grain for the bad days are gone. Everything is gone. Now ask yourself this question. What is the message that you most need to hear when things are this bad? You would anticipate a message of comfort, wouldn't you? But that's not what Joel does in this book. We may have caught it noticing near the end of the chapter, but first he just points out that this is something that should be cried after. He tells the drunks that they should be weeping because the woman that they love, did you notice, lament like a virgin for her dead bridegroom? He's speaking to the drunkards there. The woman that you love, the alcohol is gone because the grapes are gone. And then he turns to the farmer and he says, be ashamed because you're now out of work. There's nothing left for you to do. He turns to the priest and he says, all of your sacrifices and ceremonies that involve a grain offering or a drink offering are dead in the water. This is something that's felt in every area of society. And the first thing he says is to weep. But he doesn't give a message of comfort. Not initially. Instead, he sees what's just happened as a warning. He says what's behind this is not just some sort of environmental oddity. In fact, what's behind this is not some sort of bad luck or astrological happening. What he says behind this locus is God himself. Now, it's one thing to hear that message if you're just a people, but this is the people, right? If you've read the Bible, if you're familiar with it at this point, these are the people that God has chosen. In fact, they're told here, who are they to be crying to? Who are they to be weeping to? Who are they to cry out to? God himself. But then they find out that at the head of this army of locusts, because that's how they're laid out here, did you notice? As an army. This is an army-like plague of locusts. That's important. We'll come back to that. But he says the general of this army is the living God. Now, I just want to point something out before we get too deep into this. Whenever disaster happens, this is the difficulty. The difficulty is twofold. One, no matter what the reason, it's a terrible thing. It's something that we should naturally respond to in weeping, in compassion, in the joining of arms to dig life back out of the rubble and to come alongside those who have lost and make things better. But when we do look in the Bible, what we find consistently is a sovereign God. And by what I mean by sovereign God is that he is fully and completely in control. Not just when the good things are happening in our lives, but when the bad things are happening in our lives. And it may make us uncomfortable in this day and age to hear Joel so blatant to make a statement that this is God's judgment on you, and it gets worse, because worse is to come. The first thing we need to understand before we move any further forward is that suffering is two things, according to the Bible. One, common to all people. It's not something that anyone escapes. Okay? The idea of some sort of righteous invincibility that means that because God loves you or likes you, you will be completely protected from all forms of suffering is just not something the Bible testifies to. Jesus himself said that his followers would suffer tribulation and even persecution, meaning that even the other people, human beings, will make life difficult for God's people. You think that's a fight he could win? It's probably a fight he could win. But they're not excused from it. In fact, it makes very clear that because of the fall, because of the beginning, because of everything going sour, because of the fact that we live in a spoiled world, suffering is common to all people. But when you start to look for the reasons and the things underneath, there's a good deal of variables that go in. There is just the fact that the world is fallen. Thorns and sweat and dirt that doesn't behave itself. All of these things the Bible points to as being a byproduct, a complication of the world that we live in. And then there's a good deal of suffering that mankind brings on themselves. Right? C.S. Lewis points out that God didn't invent the atomic bomb or the assault rifle, torture chambers, or waterboarding. We did. Not only that, but there's also the devil. The Bible says that there actually is an evil person in the universe who wants to hurt and harm and does. And in the midst of all that, there's also a God who is just and brings judgment. And so we do have stories. In the Old Testament, for example, of Sodom and Gomorrah, where an entire city is destroyed in the wrath of God, as it's labeled. And sometimes we think that somehow there was a transition, and in the New Testament we don't see that. But Jesus speaks of judgment. He weeps over Jerusalem as he rides in. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you under my wings like a hen does its chicks, but you were not willing, so behold, your city is left to you desolate. And he speaks of the destruction that came upon Jerusalem. And he speaks prophetically. Because not even a generation after Jesus had lived, Jerusalem was destroyed. It wasn't until the 1940s that it was rebuilt. So we have all these variables, but here's the important thing. You remember when you used to do algebra? And you were given a couple of answers? Like, say it was an equation that had an x and a y in it, and you're told that y equals something, and then you're told to solve for x. Or you're told that x equals something, and then you're told to solve for y. The challenge of what we're dealing with here is all of the variables are unknown. So yes, we have people deserving of judgment. Yes, we have the devil. Yes, we have the natural consequences of our world. Yes, we have the negative intentions of people, but we can't see all those things equally all the time, can we? We don't always know the motivations of people, even if we see their actions. We don't always see all the actions of people. And then the other ones are just all the more invisible. And so we have to be careful of picking apart some great act and saying, this is the reason it happened, now respond. When we do that, we are taking the knowledge that God has into our own hands as if we know everything. And that is out of bounds. In fact, we have to realize as well that not all suffering is a form of judgment. Remember the story of Job? Job is not a New Testament character. He's in the Old Testament. In fact, it's one of the oldest books in our Bible. And Job suffers terribly. He loses his family. He loses all of his income. He loses his health. He loses everything. And his friends come to him and they say, it's clear that you've upset God. If you just get things straight, if you just confess where you've been wrong, then God will restore everything. And Job holds on to his integrity and he says, I know of nothing. I need to confess. I have been faithful. I don't understand this. And if you read the book, we understand it better than he does. Why? Because the veil's been pulled back and we see what's going on. Yes, God is allowing this to happen. But not because Job has done anything wrong, but in actuality, it's to prove how tremendously righteous Job is. That even if he had nothing, he wouldn't curse God. That even there, he believes God is worthy of worship. And that's the big challenge between the devil and God in the book of Job. Another example in the New Testament this time. Jesus and his disciples are walking down the street, and his disciples, who are ever-ready theology students, see a man blind. And they say, Rabbi, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him? Somehow in utero he upset God, and so God smote him, and he was born blind? Or was it his parents, and it was the consequences of their sin that he was born blind? Now, just to be clear, incredibly insensitive, right? I mean, the guy's not deaf, he's blind. He hears this conversation happening. And Jesus just sets the whole thing aside and he says it wasn't because of someone's sin that this happened, but for the very glory of God, and then he heals him. And so there, it's not as simple as it looks. However, what we'll discover tonight is that you lose something very important when you throw out the possibility of God's judgment in disaster. And here, Joel points to this, and once again, let me be clear. This is not just his opinion. This isn't just his observation. This isn't a model that we should follow, that if locusts come, it's clearly God's wrath. He's doing something very specific here that we might be locked out of just because we're not so familiar with the Old Testament. You see, as Joel looks at what's happening here, he does what each and every other minor prophet does. He reviews the covenant. You see, the book of Deuteronomy records God's relationship plan, instructions, and contract, if you will, his covenant with Israel. And you know what's interesting? In Deuteronomy chapter 28, it does mention what to do if locusts come. And the answer is very simple. The answer is repent. In fact, the scary thing about Deuteronomy 28 is it's one event in a long list of consequences for Israel if they forsake God. And it's not the worst one. And so what we see Joel doing here is looking at what's happening, looking at what God said would happen, and then looking forward to what God said would come next. Okay, that's really important. What we see here is very specific, and let me just point out to you, in fact, let me give an illustration. I have a friend who runs a college-age group, a Christian group just like this one. They gather together, they worship, they study the Bible. And a couple of the people in his group were here during Pride Weekend. And they were here protesting, walking in the Pride Parade with signs calling homosexuals to repent, and all of these things. And that's really irritating to me, okay? But as I thought about where they had gone wrong, this is what I came to realize. That when we see these incredibly drastic thus says the Lord type statements. When we see incredibly demonstrative, what I would call prophetic ministry going on, guess what? It's not the normal, average, everyday citizens of Israel that does these things. And if you turn to the New Testament in the book of Acts and you look at the way the church behaved, you don't see them marching in protests. You don't see them with picket signs. When we do see these incredibly demonstrative acts, it's always prophets. And the calling of the prophets in the Old Testament and the New are inherently unique. And the role is incredibly specific and special. And the reality is, if we take upon ourselves the mantle of being a prophet of God and speaking in on situations beyond what the Scripture says and responding in these big and public demonstrative ways, then we also have to take the consequences of being a false prophet, which are serious and laid out for us in the Bible. The reality is there's a different method implied. The church doesn't carry a message of judgment. It carries a message of salvation. Jesus himself said, "I did not come to judge the world, but through me that the world might be saved." But that doesn't mean that there isn't such a thing as judgment. And the reality is, and this is where I want to challenge you, if you're uncomfortable with a God who judges in present tense, real time, life as we know it, realize that you lose something really important. I'll show you what I mean. First off, in chapter 1, we see an army-like plague of locusts. In chapter 2, we see a locust-like army. Okay, I'm serious. Watch what happens here. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." See that? Future tense. "It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through all the years of all generations." We're already seeing the relationship between these two things, aren't we? In the last one, did it happen in your grandparents' days? In this one, there's never been anything like it in any generation. He continues, verse 3, "Fire devours before them, and behind them flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with a rumbling of chariots, they leap on the top of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them people are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through their weapons and are unhalted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb into the houses. They enter through the window like a thief." Do you see how locust-like the behavior of the second group is? In fact, the similarities are so strong that some people say this is still just the locusts. But there's some reasons to believe that's not the case. And the first one is that one of these chapters is in past tense and the other is in future tense. And so he gives a warning at the beginning of this. Remember, verse 1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm." He looks at the locusts and he doesn't see a time for comfort, not because comfort is not needed, but because it is also something else. Because there is something more important going on, because the worst is still to come. And so instead of gathering the city together to comfort and rebuild, he blows the trumpet of war and says there's something worse coming. He sees the day of the Lord, if you will, as dawning any moment, and something worse coming. And they are locust-like, but they are also much worse. Look at verse 10. "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Once again, we're struck to find that it's God who's the general of this coming army. This army that will plague Israel like locusts, that will flow into every house, that will devastate every crop. He says, this is what's coming. It gets worse from here. Sound the alarm. He says it could happen at any moment. It's right around the corner. This is what's coming. And if you compare this with the other prophets, they bring the same message. They bring a message that this northern people, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, that God is going to use them as an instrument of judgment because his people have been unfaithful. And like I said, this is not news. This is not surprising stuff. Go back and read Deuteronomy, and what is the final sentence? What is the final consequence of Israel's sin? That an army from the north would come in, would devastate them, would remove them from the land. It's written right there in the beginning, in the book of Deuteronomy. And so Joel, knowing this, he recognizes what's happening here. That although not all locust plagues are caused by people's sin, that this one is. But here's why that's good news. Because if there's a personal God behind judgment, then there's place for repentance. There's place for forgiveness. You see, all of the crying out they could do, if God isn't involved in this, if God is not behind this, if it's just luck or fate, who says that God can or will do anything about it? But if this is the personal judgment of a personal God, then it's restrained by a personal character. And it can be dealt with by going to the person. And that's what he encourages. Look at verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride his chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not a heritage, your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? He calls for national repentance. And it's big, and it's huge, in fact. It's every person is involved. Did you notice here it says, call a fast, and it says, even the infants? No nursing. All the animals are to stop eating. Everyone is to gather together, young and old alike, and seek the Lord. And at the head are to be the priests. And they're to cry out to God to spare them and to not see this accomplished. But really, the summary we need, and this is what we'll come back to, is in verse 12 again. It says, yet now, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. That's what's needed to remedy this. It's what we would simply label repentance. Okay? Repentance, to turn back to God, to walk away from your sins, to leave behind the direction you were going in and to go in a completely different direction. Full speed astern. That's what we're talking about here. But what's really fascinating about this book is that it's not just chapter 1 to chapter 3 address for them to repent. Did you notice that? It's not a big letter just calling for change. That's here, definitely, but he covers that in 6 verses out of the slightly less than 100 that makes up the entire book. Only 6 are a call to repentance. You want to know why that is? Here's what D.L. Moody said. He said, I don't generally preach on repentance, because when I do, I find people don't repent. Instead, I preach on the goodness of God, and then I see people repent. In fact, Paul says the same thing in the book of Romans. He says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And the reality is, if you're uptight about the God who judges, you could very easily miss the God who is kind in the context of this. You see, like I said, the reality is, if God is big enough, bigger than the God you would make for yourself that doesn't judge anybody because he's a tolerant God. If God is big enough to judge, he's also big enough to save. That's really important. Can I just point out something to you? If God is not sovereign, then whatever you're going through, however unjust it is, however long you've endured, however painful it is, there is no guarantee that that will ever stop. But here, he calls them to repent, not because they're going the wrong way, but because God is ready for them to repent. Do you see the difference here? Notice what he says first and foremost. Why should they return? The first time he gives an explanation, it's at the tail end of verse 13. Because, or for, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. We can't seem to reconcile those two ideas in our head. How can a God of judgment and locusts and armies and devastation be gracious and merciful? How can he be a God of steadfast love? But let me point out to you that there is a perfect and appropriate relationship between love and anger. You see, now, if God was just indifferent to evil, then he'd also be indifferent to suffering. In fact, this is something that you guys experience as well. You all may be kind enough to see suffering stop in any area, but the people that you love, you recognize that some pain is valuable. My son Logan took a pretty good fall today, and he scratched up both of his legs. And so they were treating his legs with alcohol to clean the wound. He didn't like it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever put alcohol on an open wound? When I was about 17, I worked at a plastic factory, and I worked in a printing press in the plastic factory. And this giant drum full of water would roll, and it would bring the plastic over, and it would run across these rubber stamps, and that was what laid the ink down. But as you can imagine, when this thing is going and printing, you know, 400 bags a minute, you can imagine that there's always the danger of getting too much ink laid down, smearing and spilling over and bleeding into other areas. And so the way they stop this is with a blade about the length of a yardstick. And unlike any other blade I've ever dealt with, this one starts dull and gets sharper because it's spinning against that giant object, that giant, what did I call it? We'll call it a barrel now because it's left me. The drum, right? It's spinning against the drum, and so it constantly sharpens and sharpens, and suddenly it gets too sharp, and you replace it, and you put a new one on. That means that when you take them off, it is dangerously sharp. So one day I'm working in a big vat of red ink, and I'm trying to clean something down below, and I just completely forgot the blade was there, and I ran my gloved hand from one length of the blade to the other. Instantly, I pulled my hand away and directly into the red ink. Okay, so now I've got a glove, bright red, and the pain of a cut, and I have no idea how bad it is. So I pull off the glove, and the only thing I can think to do is to go over to the alcohol that we use for cleaning, which is way up there in proof alcohol. This stuff is super bad. It comes out of a gas nozzle, and I just run it over my hand. And I instantly begin to scream. Like, not a dignified scream, like, ow, this hurts. Like a, I have no idea what just happened scream. Okay? But the reality is, in both of those stories, one, the alcohol was cleansing, and that was needed, and in mine, although I probably needed that, I also had no idea how bad the wound was. And this painful experience of alcohol showed me what's what. It ended up not being that bad. I fixed it with a Band-Aid. But the point is, we all recognize the need for good pain. We all recognize, for example, let me give you one terrible illustration. I hope this never comes to be. But if one of my kids runs into the street, and I realize that it's too late to stop them, and I reach out and I grab their arm and I yank them so hard it yanks their arm out of joint, I will not be broken. Because what just happened saved their life. And I will feel terrible to the day I die that I, you know, dislocated their shoulder, but it was worth it. Every time, it was worth it. So when it says here that God is loving and gracious and merciful, that means that he can judge lovingly and graciously and mercifully. Notice it says that he's slow to anger. This means that this judgment that happened on Israel is not just because God had a bad day. In fact, it's not just because Israel had a bad day. This is a pattern of constant and continuous unrepentant sin. And finally, God's patience runs out and he does something about it. This is good news, by the way, because the reality is you're not slow to anger. And we have such a tendency to create God in our image. If we hold people, and we do all the time, to our God standard, we get angry very quickly. And we want consequences very quickly. Somebody lets us down for the first time in forever, and we're willing to pull out all the stops in consequences and make sure they feel like I feel. But God's not that way. He's not vindictive. He doesn't have a short fuse. In fact, he has a tremendously long fuse. And then notice it says that he relents over disaster. Or if you have an older translation, it may even say that he repents over disaster. One of the reasons that we should repent in the context of judgment, in the context of disaster, is because God is willing to repent. Now, some of us may be uncomfortable with that language because we know that the Bible says that God never changes. God repenting of disaster, stopping bringing about judgment when somebody no longer continues in it, is not inconsistent. It's consistent. It's exactly what it says in the book of Isaiah, that if a nation is deserving of my judgment and they repent, I will not pour it out on them. That's exactly what we would expect. But once again, this is why there's a value in a personal God of judgment. Because he's capable of stopping it. In fact, he's not just some high-flying masochist or sadist. I can't remember whichever one. He's not getting pleasure out of your pain. Once again, let me remind you that you're not always this way. That just because somebody says they're sorry, even if they really mean it, it doesn't mean that you're going to stop on the consequences. It doesn't mean you're ready to give them the peace. So often, when somebody waves the flag of surrender in our face, we think, you know what? No. No, you can't surrender. This war is over when I say it's over. God is not that way. He continues, and look at what he says. He says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Look at how it continues in verse 18. The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I'll no longer make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that future judgment will be routed. That if they turn around now, that they don't have to go through the full length of consequences, that it can be stopped right there. It continues, verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the fields, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the trees bear its fruit, the fig tree and their vine give their full yield. It goes on and it says that the rain, both the early and the latter, will come. What it's saying here is that everything is going back to normal. But it doesn't stop there. Notice what he says here in verse 24. He says, the threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. I will restore. Here's another great thing about a personal God in the midst of judgment. If God can break it, he can fix it. Do you see how beautiful this is? It's saying here that the consequences, even the long-standing consequences, because we're sometimes bullheaded, we're sometimes not swift to repent. In fact, the reality is sometimes we just continue to do the same thing over and over again, reaping the same consequences with no sign of stopping. But it says here that God is capable of making it as if those years of stubbornness, as if those years of consequences never happened. What he's saying here in agricultural terms is that he's going to make the next few years such an incredible blessing that their economy will be fully restored, that everything will be back as if the plague of locusts never happened. Those of you who have walked with Jesus for a while, you have those periods in your life which you can only label as regret, as past, time where you weren't walking with Jesus. For me, before I became a Christian, I had lots of sin and consequences, destroyed relationships, habits that I've built, destructive patterns that I created, and damage that I've done. And to me, a verse like this is a beautiful thing. If you're an older person, and you just came to Jesus, and you think, you know what, I spent my whole life away from him, and now I've just got a little bit of life left, he can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. You see, this is the thing that I love about God. This is one of the reasons why we should repent. The reality is sometimes we're so burdened by the consequences of our own sin, we feel like there's no going back. It can't be fixed. It's almost like, you know what, I've walked so close to hell, I might as well just finish the journey. My life is already so much of a living hell, I don't have anything to live for. Because Jesus died for your sins, that's never true. Never. God can restore what the locusts have eaten. In fact, it goes farther than that. Look at what he finishes this passage with. In verse 28 here, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. I give you this challenge. This week, read the book of Joel through. Read it as many times as you like, and answer me the question why this is in the middle of the book of Joel. Locusts and judgment, coming army, repent and everything will change. When we get to chapter 3, we've got more armies and judgment and these types of things. And right here in the middle is this thing. Oh, by the way, after all this, I'm going to pour out my spirit broadly. It's going to be on your men and your women, your servants, and everyone in society. There will be no barrier to this. Whereas Israel had seen God's Spirit come upon the priests, come upon the prophets and the kings and the judges, but it wasn't something that was normative, something that was available to all. He says all of that is changing. Can I just point out before we actually really deal what's going on here, that God can do above and beyond fixing your little problems? Rectifying where you've gone wrong, removing the judgment, and even restoring the years that the locusts have eaten. He can do and wants to do above and beyond that. That's a reason to repent. That's a reason to turn around. Once again, sometimes there are people where one of the reasons why we don't say sorry, one of the reasons why we don't think restoring things is worth it, is because we know the consequences will always be there. That it's something they'll always hold over our heads. Or maybe because we know it will never be as good as it was. If you've had an affair, if you've, you know, destroyed that one beautiful and soul covenant of marriage and taken that single intimacy and soiled it by incorporating in another person, we have a tendency to think that's it. The marriage can never be fixed. It can with God. In fact, he can do above and beyond that. Last week when we were talking about Hosea, a woman came to speak to me afterwards, and she had gotten divorced from her husband about a year ago. She told me that Hosea has beautiful value to her because they just got remarried. It's almost unheard of in our day, isn't it? But it's not something that God cannot do. God can restore the years. He has planned for us above and beyond whatever we could ask or think, as it says in the Bible. And then he goes on, and in chapter 3, he says that there are further consequences of their repentance, and basically it's that the nations, the enemies of Israel, will go under judgment. And so it almost feels like the final reason is because God will take care of justice, and I think that's appropriate. Some of us are hesitant to come back to God because there's complexity in sin, is there not? It's not just us that needs to repent. There's abuse. There's others who have offended and deeply hurt us. There's systems and issues of injustice. And one of the messages of Joel, which I'll leave you to unpack for yourself, is that ultimately, justice will be done. And we can repent so wholly and wholeheartedly to know that God will deal with that, that the same slow-to-anger God who was just with us will be just with them. However, I actually think Joel is doing something different here. Let me show you what I mean. Notice what he says here in verse 9 of chapter 3. Proclaim among the nations, consecrate for war. That's weird. Twice he calls Israel to consecrate for a fast, and here he calls the nations to consecrate for war. He goes on, "Stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." That's also a little weird, isn't it? "Take your implements of farming, of the harvest, and turn them into weapons." He continues, he says, "Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." And then there is one of those horrifying statements that we find in the Bible. Not just the Old Testament, because the book of Revelation picks up on this exact same image. Takes it right out of the book of Joel and uses it for itself. It says this in verse 13, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." Do you see what it's saying? It's saying in the valley of Jehoshaphat, as the nations are gathered together and judgment is accomplished, the harvest will be great. The vats of the wrath of God's winepress will be full, is how it says it in the book of Revelation. That is intense. And I'm sorry, but I cannot remove it from the Bible. And to tell you the truth, there's a sense where I wouldn't want to. Because there's a bigger reality going on here. He puts it all in the image of the harvest. Locusts come and eat the harvest. This army is coming, and he says, but if you don't, I'll restore. I'll bring back the harvest. And then he points to the nations, and he says, stop farming and come to war. And then he says, and there will be a great harvest. Do you see the emphasis here? Here's why this is striking. The only section where you don't find harvest imagery in the book of Joel is the one we talked about earlier about the Spirit. Even though it says that the Spirit will be poured out, and if you look a few verses earlier, it talks about the rain being poured out. In the Hebrew, it's not the same word. Why? What is going on here? Here's what's fascinating. We wind future forward all the way to the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and his disciples are gathered together and they're praying, waiting for the promise of the Spirit. And it says that suddenly the room was shaken, and there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and there was something as if the tongues of fire above their heads, and they all began to speak in languages from all over the world that were not their own, praising God. And as people hear this in the streets, they rush together, and Peter stands up, and he says, "What you're seeing right now is what the prophet Joel spoke of," and he quotes this passage here. Now, here's why this is fascinating. Do you know what day it was? I'm not talking about March 6th, 33. That's not the idea here. It was the day of Pentecost. It was a great festival day of the people of Israel, and here's why that's striking. Do you know what Pentecost celebrated? The first fruits of the harvest. Of all things, the first fruits of the harvest. In other words, whenever the harvest happened, they would bring the beginning of it, the first 10% into the temple, and they would offer it to the Lord to thank him for the rest of the harvest. And here, on the birthday of the church, it's the day of Pentecost, and he ties it to the book of Joel, and he says, this is the beginning of the harvest. See, in the first half of Joel, Joel points to an act of judgment and says, be aware that judgment is coming. Jesus does the same thing. Talking to people about the local headlines in the news, he says, those people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, do you believe that they were worse sinners than you? Nevertheless, repent, for I tell you that unless you do, you will likewise perish. Do you see the balance that Jesus brings to the issue there? Don't think that just because something terrible happened to someone else, they're clearly a worse person than you. However, recognize that there is such a thing as judgment, and that without repentance, you're under it. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about what happens on the day of Pentecost. If you read the rest of the passage here in Joel, it goes on, verse 30 of chapter 2, I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see that? And when Peter is preaching and he quotes the passage, he quotes all the way to that point. He leaves in the blood and fire and pillars of smoke and the sun being turned to darkness so that he can get to, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And by the time he's gotten to the end of his service, he says, by the way, the name of the Lord is Jesus, and there's salvation in his name. That's the big push of his passage. But here's the reality. In the first half, what just happened, judgment, points forward to judgment. In the second half, what will happen in salvation points forward to judgment. You see, when you read chapter 3 about the nations, it doesn't sound like there's any hope for them. Basically, God summons them to war and then destroys them, the end, and they all lived happily ever after, at least Israel. That's the way it reads if you're just reading it. But when you take the verse we just read, that everyone calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and then you notice right in the middle of verse 16 of chapter 3, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people and a stronghold to the people of Israel. Do you notice what he says here? He says the difference between the judged and the saved here is not the wicked and the righteous. Would that make any sense in the book of Joel? Israel, repent. Nations, repent. And then I'm going to destroy the nations because they're wicked. No, we're all wicked in that sense. We're all evil. We're all sinners. But the line he draws in the sand, the difference is those who belong to the Lord and those who don't. And let me add one more element here before I unpack it all. We tend to feel like when we talk about God coming to judge the earth, as if everybody will be caught off guard, like God will just show up, surprise, and then destroy all of these unsuspecting innocent victims. That is not how Joel 3 reads. Joel 3 reads as if mankind builds the weapon of war and gathers to finally tell God what they think of him. Read it. He calls them to war, but it's them that decide, you know what? I'm a warrior, and I can stand against God. It's them who takes their implements of farming and turns them into implements of war. They are going to war against God. It's a very different picture than we normally think, but here's the point. If you read Peter's sermon in the book of Acts, this is what he's doing. He's saying the great day of salvation is here, and the great day of judgment is not here. Today is the day of salvation, the author of Hebrews says. Even now, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not just a promise of repentance available to Israel. It's a promise of repentance available to the whole world because God is the Savior of those who will call upon him. This is the day that we live in. And until that day, the door is open. But here's the thing. In that same sermon by D.L. Moody where he talks about repentance, he says something that I've been chewing on for months now. This is what he says. He says, it's not your sins that keep you from Jesus, it's your will. You know what's interesting about the book of Joel? There's no list of crimes. Never once does he say, here are the things that you need to repent of. It's just there. It's just sitting there. And when we get to the armies at the end, their crimes aren't listed either. Their crime ultimately is that they willfully stand against God. When we look at repentance, it says a couple of things, and this is where we'll finish, going back to chapter 2. It says in verse 12 of chapter 2, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. You know what's striking about that? It says two things. Come with a whole heart and come with a broken heart. Isn't that a paradox? Isn't it one or the other? No, and here's why. You see, one of the places where repentance gets wrong is we think, okay, what I have to do is just stop doing this one thing that is wrong. That's not repentance, because it's not wholehearted. When the Bible calls us to repent, it doesn't mean to just give up that one action that we know we shouldn't be doing. It means something much greater than that. It means wholly surrendering ourselves to God. You see, ultimately what repentance is a surrendering of your own will. If your great anthem in life is my will be done, then you are your own God. And repentance is the act of surrendering the right of being God to God himself. And that's not easy, by the way, nor is it fun. Just to be clear, Christians don't think that repentance is fun. Okay? We actually think that it's a very difficult and hard thing. In fact, the one image the Bible uses for it in our life is death. Repentance is a lot like dying. A dying to ourself, a dying to our own decision making, a dying to feeling like we're good enough or smart enough or right enough to lead our own lives. And so here when it says wholehearted repentance, this means complete repentance, a full surrender. And even as we are Christians, even if you're a Christian here today and you're struggling with a specific sin, you don't just surrender that one sin, you need to wholly and completely surrender your whole life again. That's what repentance looks like. It's a wholehearted thing, but it's also a brokenhearted thing. Notice here it says with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. You know what those three things have in common? They're external. They're visible. Fasting is something you do with food to express a repentant heart. Weeping is something you do with crying, and mourning is something you do that's publicly visible. But here it says you go deeper than that. It says, rend your hearts and not your garments. You see, the Jews had a very specific way of showing repentance. They would tear their clothes. And he says, don't worry about that. He says, tear your hearts instead. Here's the point. Repentance often has an external manifestation, but it always has an internal brokenness. See, the reality is sometimes we think we're repenting when in actuality all we're doing is trying to get away from the consequences. We're ashamed, or we're guilty, or feeling the burden of the consequences of our sin, and that we want to get rid of, so we put on a show of repentance. In fact, sometimes we try and earn God's favor through repentance. We have some sort of a process of feeling bad because that makes us feel good. Do you know what I mean? Have you experienced this before? Where really you're not actually repentant, but going through the process of feeling bad, now you're like, well, at least I'm a good enough person to feel bad about this, right? But this is a broken heart thing. This is realizing not just the consequences of your sin is bad, but the sin itself is bad. Not just upset about the sin because of how it affects you, but upset about the sin because of how it affects God. That's the difference that we're talking about here. So it's wholehearted and it's brokenhearted, but there's a problem here. Here's the problem. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, repentance is so difficult and so unenjoyable and so complete that only a good person would ever do it. But a good person doesn't need to repent. Only bad people need to repent. That's the reality as Lewis paints it, that what we most need to do, repentance, is actually the one thing we can't do because what's our problem? Willfulness. And he says, but the Christian story is that God gave us a little bit of himself so that we could repent. That he poured out his spirit upon all men, a part of himself, and he did the work of repentance. In fact, he points out that this still leaves us with a logical challenge, because if repentance involves submission and laying down our will, that's something God never has to do. When has God ever felt the need to submit to something else, or when would it be appropriate to do so? He says, but if God became a man, and that man lived the life of a servant, and he lived a life of obedience, and as it says in the book of Hebrews, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. If he became submissive, if he lived a life, if you will, and I use this very carefully, but a life of perfect repentance, if he accomplished that and then gave us that and did the part that we can't do for ourselves, in a sense, that's another facet of the gospel. It's what's needed here in the book of Joel. How can God both be just and judge us for our sins and yet love us and save us for our sins? Only by bearing the penalty himself. Only by taking the consequences upon himself. That, by the way, is the biggest reason to repent. Jesus dying on a cross is the biggest reason to repent. And it's for two reasons. One, it's because it shows the consequences of your sin are serious. They're so serious that Jesus had to die. But it also shows that the God that you've offended, the God that you've sinned against, the Creator who you owe your entire allegiance and haven't given anything but rebellion, that God loves you so much that he was willing to pay the price. When you really grasp that, repentance is the natural consequence. if Jesus being perfect, being God, being righteous, being perfectly loving and unjustly put to death, could experience that death on your behalf? And suddenly repentance isn't such a difficult thing.